office and said, but her dad, my board member, elder in the church, had walked up the top of the flight of his stairs and instantly was struck with blindness. And that could be a sign of a cerebrovascular accident, a stroke. That can be due to all sorts of very, very serious things. And so I talked to Gina and we prayed, and me and Kathy and Gina, and prayed that God would do a sovereign and supernatural work of healing. I said, but it's serious enough. It could be due to a stroke or a blockage in the optic nerve, you know, to the eye. It's serious any way you look at it. So if by the time you get home he's not healed, you need to take him to the emergency room. She called us back a little while later and said, he's healed. He's fine. God answered your prayers. God is good. You know, he's never stopped working miracles, and we need to understand that. Our God does legitimate miracles that don't need to be faked or hyped. We don't need to put them on TV or brag about them on social media. We just got to say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. But when you pray, pray with faith. Can God heal? Absolutely. Does he do it all the time? No, and I don't know why. Don't ask me. But this I do know. God responds to prayer, often not in the ways you anticipated, but he always answers prayer. And the obedient child of God won't question why he sometimes heals, why he does, sometimes doesn't. It's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul in the New Testament could heal people all over the place. He could take off his sweaty handkerchief and hand it to somebody. They'd take it, lay it on the sick, and they were healed. And yet when Paul came down with this thorn in the flesh of his own, he three times prayed, Lord, take this away from me. And in a nutshell, God said no. He said, my grace is sufficient. And he didn't give Paul an explanation. And he didn't heal him. But what he did give him was the physician, Luke. I believe that God can use physicians if that's his will. I believe that God can heal supernaturally if that's his will. But I want to let God be God without him answering to me, because I, in my weak flesh, need an explanation. I know this. Everything God does is motivated by love. Everything God does. And you go, well, how do you explain all of the wars and evil and corruption and sickness and death in the world today? Don't blame God for that. You've got to lay that one on the hands of Satan. Satan is the god of this world temporarily. And inasmuch as we're going to live for eternity, you want to keep your eyes on the long game. That's what you've got to look at, the long game, not the immediate here and now and any inconvenience that what I go through might cause me. Can I trust God through the thick and thin? That's the test of life. Can I trust him in all things, even if I don't understand, even if I haven't gotten the answer that I wanted? Am I willing to yield to his will without demanding my own? And sometimes that's a genuine test, to be sure. I'd like you to turn your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2. Tonight, if you don't have a Bible, we can get you one. We've got them on the side, doohickeys over here, and one of my guys in the back would be glad to run errands for you. Does anybody need a Bible? You guys okay? Got something? Phone or something you can check it out on? We're reading out of the 1984 version of the New International Version. If you have another, it won't read markedly different. Peter, in his first epistle, warned about persecutions that came against the first century church from the outside. But in 2 Peter, he warns against the attacks of Satan on the inside of the church. That he was sharing with us that at some point in time, false teachers are going to infiltrate the church and try to pollute the Word of God, try to twist and distort the Word of God and hold people captive to false teaching. And he's going to tell us how we can identify some of these false teachings, but in a nutshell, can I tell you, the Word of God is the standard. If you hear something from anybody on TV or radio or in person, and you go, wait a minute, that doesn't feel quite right, that doesn't sound quite right, check it out according to God's Word and see what God's Word has to say about these issues. But just as surely as God raises up teachers and prophets, Satan will raise up false teachers and false prophets, and they always tell people what they want to hear as opposed to what they need to hear. What America wants to hear tonight is health and wealth and prosperity. even though we know experientially all of those things are a lie. Unless there is a person in this room that is filthy rich, has never had a health problem in their life, and lives in a mansion. Nobody? And yet that is a very popular teaching today because it appeals to what? Your flesh. Your flesh. Everybody wants to make a little more money. Everybody wants to live in a little nicer house. Everybody wants to be convinced that that's God's will for each one of us. And yet it may or may not be. God may heal us supernaturally. He may use physicians. In Paul's case, he didn't heal him at all, but gave him the grace and the strength to get through what he was going through. But either way, let God be God. He loves you so much. Don't try to figure out what he's doing. Trust him. I don't demand an explanation for him anymore. Well, and you wonder, well, then why does Satan raise up all of these false teachers? It's simple. He found in the first century, bringing persecution against churches made them stronger. And the church exploded in the midst of persecutions under Nero especially and nine Caesars that followed him on the throne of the Roman Empire. Satan learned after the first, about 3.5 centuries, if you can't beat them, join them. And so his plan ever since, and it's worked quite well, is to infiltrate the church of God and try to pollute it. If it can't be polluted, try to divide it. Try to cause animosity or fighting or arguing about inconsequential issues. And I think he's done a masterful job. I mean, how many Christian denominations do we have out there today? I mean, we don't just have Baptists. Did you know that there are over 1,000 Baptist denominations in the world today? Yeah, 1,000 Baptists. I mean, good. How fine can you slice that pie? They're all Baptists. That's great, but give you just one, for instance, out of 1,000, literally. Northern Baptists and Southern Baptists split in the early 1800s over the issue of slavery. Would somebody please write them a letter and tell them the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863 united us all? But they're still divided over that. They still divide over that. Satan has done a masterful job, but Peter's going to warn the church, be careful that you are not led astray. Be careful that you are not brought under the false teaching that is so much out there today. False teaching, while you might think that's just Peter's thing to talk about, I find that false teaching is addressed in 20 of the 26 books of the New Testament. It was a common problem back in the first century, but it's still a common problem today. There are cults there out there. There are false religions. There are divisions all over in the body of Christ. And at some point in time, we ought to say, can we just agree that Christ is Lord? And that he's the way, the truth, and life, the only way to God the Father? I mean, whatever other issues, can we just agree on the lordship of Jesus Christ? And if we can, then God will sort out everything else according to his word. But it shouldn't lead to division. Satan creates that over the most mundane things. What version of the Bible do you prefer? If you're over 60, you prefer the King James Version of the Bible. Why? Because that's the only Bible the earth had for 450 years. People got used to that being the only Bible there was. And I get it. I get it. If you like the King James Version, read it. Heed it. That's wonderful. But it was published in a day and age where people actually talked like that. We don't. Haven't for 450 years, so it necessitates the modern translations. And all of the good ones try to make use of the most recent scholarship and archaeological findings and manuscript evidence that's come to pass since 1611 when the King James Version was published. There are many good versions out there. You like the Revised Standard, great. You like the New American Standard Bible, God bless you. You like the NIV. I'm hunky-dory with that. You like the ESV? Grand. There's good versions out there. There's only two that you need to stay away from. The New World Translation by the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Book of Mormon by the Mormons, or the Latter-day Saints as they prefer to call themselves today. Those are cultic Bibles, and stay as far away from those teachings as you can. Well, don't I need to study them to know what to say when they knock on the door? Study to show thyself approved, Paul told Timothy. Study the Word of God. Study the real thing, not the counterfeit. Then you'll always be able to identify a counterfeit, but stick with the Word of God. Don't study the doctrines of demons. Well, anyway, we had gone in about halfway through chapter 2 last week, but to rehash the context, if we could pick it up about verse 9, as he has just said how God has judged sin in the past, he says, verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. He's reminding his audience, God judged sin in the past, and just because he's not doing it this very second doesn't mean that he'll put it off forever. God will deal with the heretics. God will deal with the false teachers. Don't worry that they seem so popular today. God knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Verse 10, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature, the flesh, and despise authority. That's what these false teachers were known for. And what he's reminding the church of is, don't worry about these false teachers. God will deal with them. And they're going to come under God's judgment for two main reasons. They follow the sinful desires of the old nature. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, but they've got a sexual appetite that's off the charts, and they seek to fulfill that. Secondly, they despise authority on earth and above the earth. They slander celestial beings. They blaspheme God. They mock his word. Some of the cults will even teach you, well, you can be your own God someday. You can have your own planet someday. There is one God in heaven. God has judged in the past. He will again in the future, especially willfully false teachers who know exactly what they're doing and continue to do it, even when they know that it's in opposition to the will and word of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 reminds us, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What stands out to me in that verse out of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. The verb in the original language is at a point in time, but it's the middle voice, which means we have to be a part of this. We are co-participants in the action with God. God will judge those inside the church, but we participate as church leadership in that discipline. I hate church discipline. Sometimes it's necessary. It should always be carried out with a tear in the eye and with a heart towards restoration, not punishment. And yet today you never hear of church discipline because it's too easy for people that are headed in that direction to run to another church and take that problem to the next church and the next and the next and the next. Back in Peter's day, there was one church in Rome where Paul is writing this from in his imprisonment awaiting punishment. But what he's saying is sometimes we in church leadership have to exercise church discipline. You always pray with them. You always love on them. You always try to correct them. You always try to steer them in the right place. But if judgment has to begin in the house of God, then we have to be busy about this, whether it's home fellowship leaders, associate pastors, senior pastors. Sometimes you will find yourself in a position you have to correct a brother or sister in Christ. Do it lovingly. Do it gently. But the way the verb is used here, with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey? Literally, those that continuously continue to disobey. We're not talking about the guy who had a bad day at work and got off work and went and got drunk, and it's a once and a never kind of addition. We're talking about the guy who continuously continues to sin, knowing that it's a sin, never repenting, never turning back to God. And that's what it says. What will be the outcome of those who, literally those that are continuously continue to disobey the gospel of God? God has done his part. He has sent his Son. He's given us his Holy Spirit. But all of us in this room know God expects his children to walk in holiness. None of us are perfect, but do you agree that we should pursue it? I just want to live a life that's pleasing to him. I blow it all the time. I repent all the time. And we can help each other with that. If you see a brother or a sister that's ensnared in sin, you who are spiritual, Paul tells the Galatian church, should gently come alongside of them and love on them. Try to restore them. So the issue of church discipline is never punishment. It's always restoration. I don't like to evoke church discipline. It is for those, like I said, that are unrepentant and unchanging. And at some point in time, you have to cut fellowship with those. Dennis? Can I just repeat the question for those that can't hear your answer? Dennis has brought up a question about those living together that are not married. Is that common in the church today? It really is. Okay, and your question is then? Yes, it is. Uh-huh. Right. I'm going to go get drunk. But a person that lives together every day and they know they're living together and they know they're in sin, they wake up willing. Yeah. Doing that day after day. It's a willing sin. Now, let me just ask this. How many of your sins were committed willingly? Or did, I could be wrong, did somebody force you to sin? No. Okay, so let's take that one out of the equation because that doesn't differentiate the person I need to hammer. Okay. Now, if it is continuous and ongoing sin, my job as senior pastor, yours as a home fellowship leader, the deacon, elders, the church, is to help people, meet them where they're at, and help them not to sin. I've had couples in my office, I don't know, half a dozen times over these many years that came in and said, we're living in sin with each other. We're both Christians. We know it's wrong. Can you do something about that? And I said, yeah, go down to 100 South Cascade. Get a marriage license. I'll see you back here in half an hour. I'll marry you right now in my office. You don't have to sin anymore. Sometimes they balk. Well, you know, and they start making excuses, and you hear the dee-dee-dee-dee kind of a thing. And you're dealing with people that really don't want to change. They've bought into the lie of the enemy that you got to test drive a car before you buy it. Okay, is that what the Word of God says? Any sex outside of the bonds of marriage is defined biblically as porneia in the Greek. It's where we get our word pornography. It is sin. It is interpreted often sexual immorality. One sin among many. But a common sin today, as is drugs, alcohol, homosexuality, the list goes on and on, because Satan knows if I can plant that stuff in the church and they don't repent and don't change, chances are most church leaders are not going to confront that. They know that. So the sin continues and the body of Christ is then defiled. Remember in Acts chapter 5, there was a couple in that church by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah, they sold a chunk of land and came to the disciples, and the disciples asked them, well, did you sell the land for such and such an amount of money? Oh, yeah, yeah. See, a guy, a Levite before them named Barnabas, had sold a chunk of land, given all of the money to the disciples, and they were going, oh, Barnabas, you're so cool. Oh, Barnabas. And he was a very humble guy and just dismissed it all. But seeing the notoriety that was Barnabas's, apparently out of envy and jealousy, they said, well, between husband and wife, well, why don't we sell a little chunk of land? We'll bring part of the money to church leadership, and we'll tell them that it's all of it. Because nobody will know. Well, the Holy Spirit knows. God knows. So they came to Peter and said, well, here, we sold a chunk of land. We want to give some too, so why don't you announce us from the front of the church and put our name on a big plaque somewhere. And Peter said, did you sell your land for this amount of money that you're bringing to the church? And he said, sure. Yeah, that's it. The whole thing, that's all of the money? Oh, yeah. And he said, don't you realize you haven't lied to man, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. And God struck him dead. They had a second chance. The first one to die was Ananias. His wife comes in later, not knowing her husband just croaked at the altar. But she said, they asked her the same question, Peter, giving her an opportunity to repent, to confess. They had that opportunity. They persisted in their lie, were willingly, you know. And yet at the start of the church age, there was a purity that God was demanding. And she repeated the lie, died there on the spot. I'll bet you nobody lied to Peter for a long time. Huh? There's the mother of all sermon illustrations, isn't it? See this dead body here? See that dead body there? Anybody else want to lie? You know, that didn't happen again. We've kind of lost sight of the purity that Jesus died to give his church, you know, and that we need to be pursuing. We stand in judgment of no one, but some people are recalcitrant. Some people don't want to give up their sin, are not willing to trust God in enough to obey his word. Our job is to help them as best we can, as best we can. And so I've always tried to make a way as best I could. Some have left the church without taking that alternative because they knew that the next step was church discipline, bringing another witness in leadership along with it and confronting that and begging them with tears in our eyes to repent. And some have said, oh, you mean you're willing to help us? Yeah, yeah, that's our job, you know. Kathy has a point. This is my sweet wife, Kathy. Go ahead, baby. We should be more truthful in light of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Absolutely. Good point. Good point. Doesn't the Bible encourage us in Ephesians, speak the truth in love? I don't have any problem at all saying to someone, well, this is a sin. This needs to be confessed and repented of, and let us help you past that. You know, I can speak the truth, but I want to do it in love, not judgmentalism. I don't want to be harsh or unloving with anybody. You know, Christians know right from wrong, but the world's morals today, have you noticed the world has lost its moral compass? And that's fine. We expect the world to go that way, but not the church. And that's why Peter has reminded us, don't you know that judgment must begin in the house of the Lord? This is where purity is to be taken seriously, and that's why we encourage each other towards that, you know? I'm not legalistic about that. You want to have a beer after work, God bless you. That's fine. You get drunk and stay in my church, we'll be talking. That's a sin, you know? Now, anybody can mess up once or twice. That's fine. I understand. We're not anybody's judge. But I think we should look at what can we do to facilitate reconciliation? Because sin separates. It separates them from God. I mean, I've never known a Christian that felt comfortable in sin keep coming to church. They usually don't do that, you know. Oh, I got a persistent drug problem with heroin overdose. Well, they don't come to church and sit on the back row comfortable. They're very uncomfortable in sin. And I think that's from the Lord himself. But let's go on. Good points. Good introduction. Purity and holiness should be taken seriously. God, what Peter tells his audience is God has judged in the past. Look at verse 10. This is especially true of those that follow the corrupt desires of their flesh, the sinful nature, and despise authority. So by those two hallmarks, you'll know these false prophets and false teachers. They're arrogant. Over the years, I've on multiple occasions had people come to me and say, I'm a prophet. I'm a prophet in the church. And thus saith the Lord. In other words, you need to do this, Pastor. I've actually had some of them say, well, look here in Ephesians, it lists prophets before pastor teachers. So we're really kind of the boss, aren't we? You're not in my church, you're not. Not in my church, you're not. I've heard things said that, well, God told me to tell you, that were just as heretical as you could imagine. You know, test everything, John says. Hold to that which is true. True according to God's word. Sometimes you'll hear a prophecy and you're just going to have to take a wait and see attitude. But in the Old Testament, people didn't tritely say, well, thus saith the Lord, blah, 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 blah. Because in the Old Testament, if it didn't come to pass, they were stoned to death. We can't do that today, according to the laws of the land, but understand how serious it was to give a false prophecy in the Old Testament. We need to take these things very seriously today, even if I'm not going to get stoned to death. And I've said it a million times, do not believe a single thing I say unless it can be validated from God's word. That means you're going to have to read it yourself. I don't mind at all spoon-feeding God's sheep on Wednesdays and Sundays, but the rest of the week, you kind of got to feed yourself. You should be able to feed yourself from God's word if you've been a Christian for any length of time. I don't mind spoon-feeding babies, but would you agree it's pretty embarrassing if you're 30 years of age and I still have to feed you with a rubber spoon in a high chair with a bib around your neck? Now, when I go to some restaurants, I still need the bib, but nobody's feeding me. I'm feeding myself. I'm capable of that. Why? I'm old enough to know better. Feed yourself on the Word of God regularly. I'm not going to give you a time, date, or place. That's between you and God. But do it regularly, or you will not be able to discern false teaching from true teaching from the Word of God. So you got to know the Word of God. And any good translation that serves you, some people are better off with a Living Bible or a New Living Translation. There are some wonderful versions out there today. That's fine. I'm not here to argue versions. The one that will save you and feed you is the one you need to be reading regularly. You struggle with one version, I'll recommend another to you. That's fine. Many, many good ones out there. But don't let it become a source of debate amongst Christians. So he tells us then, in the second half of verse 10, boy, this is instructive because I hear abuses of this one all the time. Those that follow the corrupt nature of the sinful age and despise authority. Now, in context, it is people that slander and despise authority on the earth as well as spiritual authorities in the heavenly places. Here's where I hear it often. Some of the false prophets and false teachers mock and make fun of Satan, call him names, despise not only ecclesiastical authority. Well, you can't tell me what to do, Pastor. Well, I can tell you what to do, but I can't make you do it. I can tell you what the Word of God has to say, but it's up to you as to whether you're going to apply it or not. But we have to be careful of slandering authorities on the earth, but be most especially careful of not slandering authorities that are in the heavenlies. Here's where I see it abused. A lot of times on TV or radio or YouTube, you're going to hear some of these people say, Satan, I rebuke you. Have you ever heard that before? Do you realize it's not found anywhere in Scripture? Nowhere. Do you realize none of the apostles of Jesus Christ ever said that, ever? If they didn't feel that they had the authority, what makes the church today feel like we have the authority? Well, aren't we the children of God? Yes, we are. But we understand I don't cast out demons. He does. He's the one doing it. He's the one giving prophecies. He's the one that does the healing. Now, when there was a disputation in the book of Jude about the body of Moses, even the archangel Michael himself did not bring a railing accusation against Satan. But you know what he said? The Lord rebuke you, Satan. That's the way you and I should pray. Sick God on him. Because in your flesh, Satan's not afraid of you. As a child of God filled with the Holy Spirit of God standing on the Word of God, you can safely say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Get out of my head. Get out of my heart. Get out of my home. Whatever the situation may be, you do have that authority. But understand, it is not because you're such an authoritative person. It's because the Holy Spirit of God is inside of you, and it is His power, His strength that does that stuff. But don't be silly enough to say, I rebuke you, Satan. He'll take you apart. It is Jesus. I want to sick on him. Jude 6 through 10 says this, and I don't quote the chapter because there's only one chapter in the New Testament book of Jude, whose name, by the way, is not Jude. What is his name in the Greek language? Judas. It kind of fell from popularity after Judas Iscariot, so the King James Version translators decided we better change his name from Judas to Jude. But he is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we understand the reason for the name change. The book of James, did you know the author's name is not James? What is his name in the Greek language? Iakobos. How do you say that in Hebrew? Jacob. That's a great name. Jacob is a great name. But the King James translators thought it would be wise, since the version was authorized by King James, why don't we change his name to James? James and Jacob are related terms, that is, to be sure. Jude 6 through 10 says this, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, fallen angels, demons, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality. What's the Greek word? Porneia, where we get the word pornography, sexual immorality outside of marriage. And perversion, they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire, these fallen angels that are incarcerated. In the very same way, these dreamers, and Jude is addressing false teachers. In the same way, these dreamers, as he calls these false teachers, pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." I know where our power comes from. It is the Lord. Yet these men, these false teachers, speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals that act on fleshly instinct, these are the very things that will destroy them. Nowhere in Scripture do you ever find the disciples or the great apostle Paul ever saying, "I rebuke you, Satan." So while false teachers spout that kind of nonsense all the time, they fall into the category of the people that Jude is addressing and that Peter is addressing in this passage. You want to be careful of that. We don't call him names. If the apostles didn't and Paul didn't, we shouldn't either. But false teachers and prophets do it all the time. And that's problematic for me personally, that people that knowingly violate the Word of God and set themselves up as teachers of God's Word, violate the very Scriptures that we're in today. If they violate that Scriptures, I'm wondering what other Scriptures they're violating, what other Scriptures they're skewing. Well, let's continue on in the second half of verse 10. Bold and erring, that these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. The point he's trying to make here, especially in verse 12, but these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like brute beasts. Dumb animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish. The implication of verse 12 is they're not just blaspheming, they're not just contradicting the Word of God, they're arrogant in their blasphemy. They're not humble, they're arrogant, they're boastful, they're proud, unreasoning animals. Boy, that's a scathing denunciation by Peter, comparing them to beasts acting only out of animal instinct, and ultimately to be slaughtered. Destruction is their final lot. False teaching. God takes very seriously those that twist his Word of God intentionally for impure motives, and those are the kind of people you want to stay away from. Verse 13, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Highlight that one, because there's a very real practical application of this. What Peter is saying is false teaching is not just something you say, well, that's on them, and they're, you know, it's not a big deal. Just It says they will be repaid by God for the harm that they have done. False teaching undermines true faith. It undermines the authority of God's word when it's done contrary to his word. Give you one, just one of many examples, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel out there today. Potentially, it could kill you. We had a friend of ours a number of years back that used to attend Calvary Chapel. She was a sweet and precious lady, and she had developed a brain tumor that they found out when it was about as big around as your pinky fingernail. Little bitty thing. They found that. And she had left Calvary Chapels and was going to a different church, and she said, "Well, I'm claiming a healing. I just believe that God's going to heal me." And she kept going to the doctors, and the tumor kept going. "Oh, I'm not going to get the surgery. I'm just going to claim this." By the time her tumor was the size of a lemon, it was too big to operate on. They tried to go in through her ear and destroyed her ear to make a big enough hole into her skull to get to it. But by then, there was dendritic patterns from this tumor all throughout her whole brain. And a number of months later, she died, believing right up to her deathbed, "I'm healed. I'm claiming a healing." Obviously, God did not heal her. So false teaching is not just something that doesn't feed you spiritually. It can kill you. Because I've had personal experience with this health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine, it's not just a doctrine I'm opposed to. It's a doctrine I hate. Because it is not only contrary to the Word of God, it can kill you. Claiming something that God has not done. We claim nothing. We ask for everything. James says, if any among you are chronically ill, let him be anointed with, you know, offer up the prayer of faith and see if God won't heal him. Great, I'm going to do that. I've seen God do miracles of healing. We've just announced one tonight with Gina's dad, a precious, precious friend of mine. But God doesn't always heal. Sometimes you got to go to the doctors. Have you noticed that? God doesn't always heal me either. I don't understand why he sometimes does and sometimes doesn't. But I understand that any false teacher that tells you that it is your inheritance that you always be healthy, always be wealthy, and always be prosperous, I understand from firsthand experience that can kill you. That can kill you. And here's what happens when that person dies. They have to blame somebody for the death. "Well, God wanted to heal him. They just must not have had enough faith." Or maybe some of the survivors in the family, maybe they didn't have enough faith. And so it leaves everybody feeling inferior spiritually, questioning their faith, questioning the goodness of God. We claimed this healing and it didn't happen. Well, who's to blame? The average Christian won't blame God, but they'll blame everybody else. And so it leaves you feeling like a second-rate Christian because you claimed something and it wasn't God's will to do it for you. But you claimed it. Now you're disappointed. We're not all healed. But I'm not going to allow somebody to say, "Well, it's the fault of our faith," or "if you just had enough faith, you could have claimed this and been healed." The bottom line is everybody we've read about in the Bible is dead. You got that? They're dead. We all got to die of something. You know, dying is a part of living. It's just part and parcel of it. And sometimes God heals. I've seen that a dozen times in the Old Testament alone. I've seen it more times than that in the New. But not always does God heal. I got to let God be God. And I want to pray about healing all the time. I want to ask for healing all the time. But have you noticed not everybody in this room is rich? I could be wrong. Anybody in here got a net worth of 10 mil or so? Can I see your hands? How come you're not tithing? That's what I want to know. If you're worth 10 million bucks, please tithe. Consider tithing. So we're not rich. You think it's because you don't have enough faith? Maybe it's not the will of God. Maybe it's just not the will of God. Maybe we couldn't handle it. You've seen people in the world get rich, and sometimes they don't always handle it well, do they? Sometimes riches can be a curse, not a blessing. But some people blame God when things don't turn out the way they plan. Some walk away from their faith when they claim a healing that doesn't happen. But they often deeply and often are irreparably wounded because a loved one wasn't healed. They passed away. A loved one wasn't cured, or they didn't get rich, or they didn't win the lottery. A lot of people just walk away from God at that point because they've bought into a false teaching that appeals to the flesh. Health, wealth, and prosperity. Yeah, your flesh wants that, but that may not be what your spirit needs. And God is concerned more with your eternal destiny than your short-term convenience and pleasure. We have to let God be God of that. Even the pagan world, look what it says there in verse 13. They'll be paid back for the harm that they have done, these false teachers. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. Now, that's an interesting statement, because even the pagan world does most of their evil deeds under the cover of darkness. And yet these false teachers that Peter's addressing didn't mind doing that in broad daylight. Oh, we're free in Christ. Christ died for all of our sins, so it doesn't matter if we party hardy. Doesn't matter if we're irresponsible sexually. Doesn't matter if we do drugs or get drunk all the time. Eh, all our sins are forgiven. That is a distortion of Scripture and certainly a lack of understanding of what true grace is. These guys did it in broad daylight without shame, without guilt, without remorse, without repentance. Church is to be holy and pure and uncompromised, like the Ananias and Sapphira we talked about earlier in Acts chapter 5, an open, unrepentant, ongoing sin. It has to be dealt with in the church, lovingly and gently. Most of the time that will be deferred to church leadership because you shouldn't have to do that. You should just enjoy the worship and the Word of God and the fellowship of the saints. Leave church discipline to the pastors and associate pastors and home fellowship leaders, deacons and elders. You don't have to do that. If God sees that you're mature enough to maybe come alongside a brother or a sister that is struggling with that area, then love on them. Like Galatians says, gently, lovingly come alongside of them. But these guys weren't repentant at all. They weren't remorseful at all. They were carousing in broad daylight, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. That's a reference to communion in the church, which they often had a church potluck to go along with that. They called them agape feasts, agape being one of the many Greek words for love. But the love feasts, they would get together for a church potluck in each other's homes, and at the end of their potluck, they would celebrate communion. Some of these false teachers were going to their houses and getting drunk, getting wasted, acting like gluttons, going outside and throwing up so they could come back in and eat some more, and polluting the whole Christian environment there. They're reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you with eyes full of adultery, it goes on in verse 14. Eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. That's the difference between a Christian that blows it, is repentant, confesses their sin to the Lord, is restored. These guys just keep on doing it. There's no remorse. There's no repentance. And with eyes full of adultery, what does that mean? It means they lust after every female in the congregation. They see every woman as a sex object to be conquered. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce in the church. The unstable, yeah. The church has become a bit of a meat market. I've had people over the years leave our church, and I ask them why they're leaving. Is it something I did or said that I need to repent of or something I need to apologize for? No, we're just looking for more women. So you leave a church so you can go, so you think that the function of the church is so you can scope out chicks? Does that strike you as maybe a little carnal? Just a little? Do you think that's the best motivation to be changing churches according to the Word of God? Or maybe we should deal with the sinful nature instead? Trust God to bring your spouse in His time and His way? We take things into our own hands a lot of times just because we're impatient. It says in verse 14, they're experts in greed and accursed brood. Boy, that's pretty heavy. Experts in greed. It implies in the Greek that they exercise themselves like an athlete, not to get not in physical activity, but they exercise themselves as an athlete specializing in greed. That's an interesting wording in the original language. For false teachers, it's all about the money. It's all about the money. The great false teachers that are out there today, every one of them is filthy rich. All you got to do is Google. I'm not saying Google has all the answers, but look up sometime the richest pastors in America. Every one of them I looked up was a false teacher. Some of them were worth over $100 million. One of them is actively bragging about being the world's first billionaire televangelist. He owns 3 jet airplanes, has his own private runway, and one of his several mansions is valued at $4.5 million, but he's got 3 or 4 of them scattered around the United States. And when people have confronted him, say, what do you need all of that for? Is that where your people's hard-earned tithes and offerings were going so you could build a mansion? It's problematic when teachers acquire a great amount of wealth to themselves. It seems to do terrible things. And I find that those that are health, wealth, and prosperity teachers tend to, the most famous ones, are worth obscene amounts of money, not just here in the United States, but when I looked up these pastors and all of their names, you would know. The wealthiest, one of the wealthiest ones here in America has a net worth of over $100 million. Now, I don't begrudge anybody driving a nice car, living in a nice house. I don't care about that. But do you agree that $100 million net worth is probably more than you need as a pastor? How would you feel personally if you knew all of your tithes and offerings were going to make me a millionaire? How would you feel? If you're not a millionaire, you would resent that. But somehow or another, their false teaching is so popular, people keep sending them money to sustain a lifestyle that's born of the flesh. All of the multimillionaires, all of them private jets and multi-million dollar mansions, and some of them right here in Colorado Springs. That bothers me. That bothers me greatly. You hear of a ministry here in the Springs, oh, they just bought up a property and paid $21 million for it in cash. The pastor of the movement has a net worth of $10 million. And you're going, then it's not about ministry anymore. It's about money. So just like it was in Peter's time and age, money is their motives. It always has been. So pastors that are in ministry, do you remember where Paul wrote Timothy and he said, some people think that ministry is a way to get rich? Well, for most pastors, they're not in it to get rich. In fact, most pastors I know live far below the average worth of their congregations. I know guys that are bivocational, that are working full-time and pastoring full-time, just scrimping to get by, you know? Yeah, Dennis? Yeah. Now, you have to take a breath here so I can, because I have to repeat the question for those listening later on. They don't know what the question is. Could Satan have a hand in this? Absolutely. You know, where Paul and Peter both had questioned people's motives for getting into ministry. You know, success can be a damnable thing in the ministry, because as soon as your church explodes, it goes to your head. As soon as your church explodes, now you can afford to take a luxury salary, and it becomes more about money motivating the ministry than the Holy Spirit of God. And I think ministers and congregations alike have to beware of that. Beware of that. That can be a trap. Like I said, I don't care what you drive, where you live, you know, but if you're in ministry with the sole purpose of making money, that's a problem. that is a problem for me. If money is the motive, and like I've told you before, how can you spot if money's the motive? If you watch them on TV or the internet or radio, and they mention you giving them money in the first 5 minutes, turn it off. Money is their motive. They call it sowing your seed faith money. Why aren't they sowing seed faith money into your ministry? How come they're not sending you money if they really believe that? Why is that giving always a one-way street into multi-million dollar ministries that already have too much? Because if you're greedy, too much is never enough. There's always more. And that's what Peter goes on to continue here in verse 15. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. The way of Balaam. You can read all about this false prophet. He was, what would you call him? A prophet for profit. He didn't have a non-profit organization going on. He was in it for the money. And Balaam would appeal to any god that you wanted to serve. He would offer his services to the highest bidder. And there was a king by the name of Balak who said, I want you to curse the Israelites. And so Balaam said, okay, I'll talk to their God, see what he says. And you read that sometime in Numbers, the Old Testament book of Numbers, verses or chapters 22 through 24. Greedy for money, he commercialized and spiritually prostituted whatever gifts he possessed for personal profit. He abandoned obedience to God's word. The Holy Spirit kind of overrode him and wound up blessing the nation of Israel. But Balaam wanted Balak's money. That's why he was willing to curse the people of God. He knew that God had blessed him. That was obvious. He saw the numbers of people that had come out of Egypt. But what he wanted was the wicked king's money. And I think similarly, these false teachers, apparently in Peter's age and today, are guilty of attempting to extract money from naive believers. But they're so handsome. They got such a big head of hair, but they wear $2,000 suits and they've got a big church. So what they say must be true. Biblically, false prophets and teachers have always been more popular than true prophets and teachers of God, always. Read Jeremiah, read Isaiah, the Old Testament major prophets. They weren't nearly as popular as the false ones. But look at what Peter has to say about them as we close out our study tonight. These men, these false teachers, are springs without water. Mists driven by a storm, blackest darkness is reserved for them. That speaks of hell. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, you want to be rich? You want to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous? You want to be a god of your own planet? They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. In other words, false teachers prey on new believers. The cults specialize in doing that. They want to grab a new believer before they learn much about what the Bible says. They're easily molded. They're dupes. They don't know the word of God. So the cults prey on these people, but so do false teachers. What verse 17 says is they're empty. They promise much and deliver less than little. They deliver nothing. They prey on new converts, verse 18 tells us. They promise them freedom, verse 19, while they themselves are slaves to depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If your God is money, that's what you serve, and you'll do anything to get it. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it, the flesh, and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. But these false teachers claimed to be Christians. They used God's name. They mentioned Jesus Christ. They knew and once walked in the way of righteousness. Better to have not known it than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit. In other words, a leopard doesn't change its stripes. if money was their God and they became ostensibly a Christian, if they go back to their vomit, it's proof that they were false teachers at the very best. A sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. This kind of knowledge they had. Some people say, well, these false prophets, does that mean that they lost their salvation? No, they forfeited it through willing sin. They chose a different God. Their God was money and success and notoriety. I don't see it that you can remove yourself from the kingdom of God, but you can become an apostate. You can choose as a Christian to turn your back on God. If eternal life is a gift, can't a gift be given back? Didn't Jesus say those who continuously continue to abide in me will bear much fruit? Didn't he say those that continuously continue to abide in me, I will abide in them and they will bear much fruit? But there is that responsibility for you and I to continue in our faith. Remember the parable of the soils that Jesus gave? The farmer went out to sow his seed. It was the seed, but some of it fell on rock, some of it on a rocky path, and some on hard ground, but some of the seed fell in good soil and it produced a harvest of 30, 60, and 100-fold. But you've known people that have accepted the word of God with gladness, but they didn't stick with it. The fault was not God's. They have a free will. God's not going to force anybody to serve him that doesn't want to serve him anymore. God's not going to drag anybody into heaven kicking and screaming against their will. That's not how that works. Jesus said this in Matthew 13, "The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word of God and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he only lasts a short time." He doesn't continue in that faith. When trouble or persecution comes because of the world, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word of God, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, false teachers now promote wealth as the will of God. And Jesus himself said, but some, the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, they buy into that heresy, that false teaching, choke it out, making it unfruitful. There are people that will accept Christ, they'll cry tears at the altar, but that doesn't mean that they're going to abide with him forever. Now, how do I know an apostate from a prodigal son that gets away from the Lord but eventually comes back? You can't tell them apart in the beginning. They're both wandering out there in the world. The apostate never comes back, but the prodigal son always does. Eventually, they come to their senses. Now, you've known people like that, too. And I've known people that have once worshipped and served the Lord, walked away and never came back. Those are what the Bible calls apostates, those that have walked away from a position once held. They came into the kingdom of God by their own free will and volition. They can leave the same way. It's not that you lose your salvation. Oops, I committed a sin. Is my salvation in jeopardy? No, 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 no. You sinned. You should confess. You should repent. You should be restored. If we say that we're not without sin, 1 John tells us, we're liars and the truth is not in us. But if we Christians, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to forgive us our sins. But did you notice in that conversation that you have to repent? You've got to take that to the cross. You've got to continue to walk by grace and faith. I'm not unsure of my salvation. My salvation isn't predicated upon me being a perfect man. But day by day, seeking to be renewed in God's grace, walking according to his word as best I can. I blow it constantly. I repent constantly. My sins keep me humble. It keeps me teachable. It keeps me saying, I'm not all that. I've not yet arrived. I'm nobody's judge. I'm not here to set myself above you or anybody else. I'm just like you. I have my struggles. But I take those struggles to the cross every day. Every day I'm praying. Every day I'm seeking his face. Every day I'm asking people to forgive me my sins. Every day I'm trying to walk in such a way as to please God. That's what the child of God does. But we understand, according to what we've just been told, not everybody will stay with the Lord to the end. I hope that you and I do. Your salvation is not in jeopardy. In fact, with very few exceptions, I know everybody in this room. You're saved. You're going to heaven. You're good people. I love you. It's not because you're perfect. It's because you love Jesus. It's because you love Jesus. Love covers a multitude of sins. So I'll be very gracious with you. You be gracious with me, because God is gracious with us all. Isn't that cool news? That to me is good, good news. I'm reminded today there in the Old Testament, I just want to close with this because God impressed it upon me this afternoon. In the Old Testament, there are many compound names of God. And you say, well, what do you mean compound names of God? Well, we know that in Hebrew, God's Old Testament name is Yahweh because of the influence of the German language on our own in America. Sometimes you've heard God's name pronounced Jehovah. You've heard that before? Well, there's no J or V in the Hebrew alphabet, so they could not have pronounced it Jehovah. But don't miss the point. One of the compound names of God is Jehovah Jireh. We used to sing a song about that when I was first saved. Jehovah Jireh, my provider, his grace is sufficient for me. Remember that? That was a great song. Of course, we were kids, young in the faith. Yahweh Jireh, Genesis 22:14. Yahweh will provide. It's one of the compound names. It's a hyphenated name of God. Who his name is Yahweh. What he does is what follows in that compound name. Yahweh Rapha, according to Exodus 15, the Lord our healer. But he doesn't always heal. He is God. He knows what's best for us. Sometimes he just wants to take us home so that we can be with him. That's okay with me. I'm good with that. Yahweh Nisi, Exodus 17 says, Yahweh, our banner. We stand beneath his standard. We are citizens of the United States of America. We live in Colorado and stand under its flag, but the banner over them all is the Lord our God. He is the one who is Lord over the nations. He is our banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Roi, the Lord our shepherd. We're just sheep. We mess up. We're not perfect. But he's our shepherd. And you can always know that you have access to your shepherd 24/7. And it's not based on your performance, but Jesus. He's already paid the price for our sins. Doesn't mean that sinning is okay. It means that we're now free to serve, not sin. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. Jesus is my righteousness. He's imparted to me his righteousness because I'm not always righteous. Jehovah Shammah, Yahweh, Shammah, Ezekiel 48 calls him, which means Yahweh is present. Remember the promise of Jesus where two or more gathered in his name? I don't know why you came tonight. I came to get in touch with him. I came to touch the hem of his garment. I came to worship him. I came to surrender afresh. I came to confess my shortcomings and ask for his help and his grace, his love, mercy, and forgiveness to wash over me afresh. Most of us take a shower a day. Why? Because you need to get the crud off. How often do you think you should take a spiritual shower? Huh? Yeah, about every hour would be appropriate, wouldn't it, Alan? Point being, if we go to such extent to take care of our physical body, shouldn't we go to at least those lengths to take care of the spiritual? Yeah. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?